Okay. Well, you can go ahead and be finding in your Bibles Numbers chapter number 13. Numbers 13. So what we've been doing, we've been looking into the Old Testament, and we've been seeing what I've called Jesus BC. We're looking at salvation and Christianity in the Old Testament. Now, obviously, there wasn't Christianity in the Old Testament. We can draw parallels, and we can make applications, and we can see types and figures in the Old Testament, and I think it's been helpful. And as we've looked through it, we've been seeing that, contrary to what people often believe, that people weren't saved in a different way in the Old Testament, that salvation has always been by grace through faith and not of works. People weren't saved by works in the Old Testament and by grace in the New Testament. Wasn't a mixture in either one. And we have been seeing how God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And so from the very beginning, we saw with Adam and Eve, whenever they sinned, their sin deserved death. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, made a way that there could be an atonement. There could be a substitute, something to cover up their sins and to restore them to God. It wasn't based upon Adam and Eve's goodness. It wasn't based on any kind of penance or retribution that they made. It wasn't even based on how sorrowful they were for their sins, because you don't even find a whole lot of sorrow, do you? Mm-hmm. Find a lot of excuses being made. But instead, God says, the wages of sin was death, but I'm going to accept a sacrifice, a substitute in your place. And so he slaughtered an animal, clothed them in the skins, and they accepted that sacrifice on their behalf, and God forgave them. There was consequences, different things that happened as a result of it, and it plunged all mankind into sin. Every man since then have all been sinners because of that. But anyway, we find that that very first pattern continues all the way through the Old Testament of God revealing himself to man and revealing a means of salvation to man, and man having the choice whether to accept it or reject it. We saw it in Noah with the ark. We've saw it all the way through, but our last one that we've looked at was, we looked at the law. All the way through, what we've seen is all of these different types and figures in the Old Testament. They recognized that they had a need. They recognized that they had an inability to overcome that need, and instead they turned to God for what God could do that they couldn't. And so it was always they were saved by faith, okay? Even though some of the characters that we looked through in the Old Testament were pretty horrible people. I mean, if you would look at them and say, okay, these people God used, surely they were good people, right? But if we would go down through and look at the list that we've already found, that we've already went through, we've seen murderers, we've seen adulterers, we've seen polygamists, we've seen schemers, right? Jacob, political fugitives, Moses. We've seen all these different things. And so none of them were by the good works or by the merit that they were doing. And so as we moved into the law last week, some would say, okay, God is introducing a standard, something for them to try to keep, that if they can attain to this, then they're going to be the ones who are saved, and the ones who fail to attain to this are going to be the ones who are not saved. And that seems fair enough in our human minds, doesn't it? So you look at the law and say, okay, the ones who pass the test are accepted, and the ones that fail the test are rejected, right? And that's our mindset. That's religion's mindset. We'll put forth this standard. We'll put forth these rules. The ones who do well, that perform well, are good to go. The ones who don't perform well, well, sorry about your luck. And then the ones that's in the middle of the ground, or middle, halfway in between, well, they just have to hope, right? And so you get into most religions. You get into Buddhism. You get into Islam. You get into Catholicism. It's all that same mentality of you do all of these things and you do it to a high enough standard, then somehow God's going to look favorably on you and you're set. If you reject these things, if you don't do good enough, if you don't attend enough church services, if you don't say enough prayers, if there's sins that you didn't confess, if you don't keep the sacraments, if you don't do these things, then somehow now, okay, well, you don't have any hope now, or you're going to purgatory or whatever. And what we see through the law, this is the law that God has given. It's not man's made up traditions. It's not their list that they think that they can get by with, because that's generally what you find in religion. It's like, okay, what do we think that we can keep? What do you think that you can, the standard that you can hold to, right? And so those become your measuring stick. Those become the guide that you must go by according to what man thinks that he can attain to, right? But the problem with this is that man isn't the judge. I mean, could you imagine whenever you were back in school if the kids decided what the pass rate was? You know, you come to the school and it's like, okay, well, I'm not real confident in my performance here, so I think you should pass me if I make over 20%. You know, if I get 1 out of 5 questions right, that sounds good enough to me. Go ahead and let me pass. Who would agree to that, right? Now, wouldn't you all like that? You'd like that in your schoolwork, right? But it's not very realistic, is it? And so usually the ones who are being judged aren't the ones that get to set the laws. That would be convenient, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Could you imagine could you imagine letting all the criminals determine the laws? But if you look at most legal systems, if you look at most governments, the criminals are making the laws. But that's a different story, right? And so whenever we come back to the law that we were looking at last week, and I know I'm staying on this too long, but anyway, when we go back to the law that we look at last week, God made the law, and he didn't make it as a means of salvation. The law never was a means of salvation. The law instead was revealing to mankind God's holiness. It was revealing a standard of God's holiness to mankind. They were coming out of Egypt. They had been around all kinds of wickedness. They'd been around all kinds of debauchery and false gods and paganism and human sacrifice, all these different things. And so God says, okay, let me start changing your point of view, your perspective. Let me set your focus to a little bit of a higher standard and show you what I consider righteousness. Okay? And so he was revealing his holiness to them. It was showing man's inability to be righteous. Because if you look at when we looked at this a little bit last week with going through the Ten Commandments and whatnot, if you look at the law, there is no man except for Jesus Christ that has ever kept the law. Yeah. Even in our best days, we still fail to keep the law. The Bible tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even whenever we are doing good works, they are still marred. They are still corrupted by our sinful nature, by our wrong motives. How often is it you do something good, but you do it for the wrong reason? We saw Ananias and Sapphira on Sunday a few weeks ago, right? They did something good. They did it for the wrong reason. Their righteousness is as filthy rags. Right. And we can't really even condemn them because we do the same things all the time. We do things for the wrong reasons. And so that is where it comes into even our best works are still corrupted. Most of the things that we are doing are so that we are seen as being good, or so that we feel good about ourselves, or somehow it turns back onto ourselves. And much of the time it's still tainted by pride, if nothing else. Pride seeps into everything that we do. Mm-hmm. And so the moment that we start doing pretty well, if we think we're being a good Christian, we say, okay, I think I've got this figured out. I think I'm performing well. Then pride enters in, and there it goes out the window, right? And so anyway, the law showed God's holiness, showed man's inability to be righteous, and it showed that God would provide an atonement that must be accepted by faith and applied by faith, okay? Whenever we think of the law, we always think of the commands. We think of the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, right? Mm-hmm. But another part of the law that we always forget about is the fact that God provided provision within his law for sacrifices. He says, okay, these are my laws, and when you break, not if, and when you break my laws, this is what you must do to have those sins atoned for. Have them, atonement means to cover, okay? This is what I have provided for you. I've provided a means of atonement so that we can become right with one another again. So you can be right with God so that you're not going to die in your sin, so that I'm not going to strike you dead, so that you don't have to have that guilt and shame over you anymore. And so it has a cleansing aspect. It cleanses from guilt, cleanses from shame, and it cleanses from that all that corruption that keeps us from God. Okay, that's what it was designed for. And that was built into the law. So God didn't say, do all this and you'll have eternal life. He says, these things, if you could do all of them, you could have eternal life, but you can't. And since you can't, this is what I'm going to do so that you can have eternal life. Right? And so it points them to their need for a Savior. It points them to Jesus. Animal sacrifices were temporary. They were a tool to make them aware of sin's cost, because they were constantly slaying animals, shedding the blood. It was a gory, a gruesome thing, but it was bringing that sin to their forefront, the cost of the sin, the life that it cost, the blood that was shed, and all these things were making sin that much more real to them. Okay? If we can ignore the cost of sin, then we can continue in our sin and it doesn't bother us anymore. Whenever we get out of our minds that Jesus died for our sins, that it was our sins that put him on the cross, that he came and bled and suffered, was whipped and mocked and ridiculed and torn and shredded and everything, and died for our sins, we start seeing the cost, the price for those sins, and then we aren't so flippant about committing those sins, right? Mm-hmm. Not saying that Jesus is a lesser sacrifice, but here's the thing. If we were constantly having to go and see a visual representative, if we were constantly doing that, I don't know, maybe we would have more incentive not to sin, but it was an animal instead of the God that created us, that loves us, that keeps us alive. And so there's like a disconnect in our mind that's messed up it up here, okay? Whenever we put out of our mind the fact that the Lord of all creation died for us, that our sins cost that payment, if we put that out of our mind, like compartmentalize it, put it over here, and we can continue in our sins without associating it with the cost, there's a problem. Mm-hmm. Okay? But anyway, back on track here. It made them aware of sin's cost, also made a way to ease man's guilt. This is where God's mercy comes in. And whenever we are guilty, whenever our conscience is defiled, whenever we know that we have messed up, we need a means to cleanse that guilt. Okay? Now, I'm going to go off on a little bit of a sidebar here for just a moment. But this comes in even with parenting and with raising children. Because with children, whenever they know they have done wrong, if there is never any consequences for their action, if there is no time that they have paid for that wrongdoing, guilt builds up. Guilt continues to pile up in their lives. It continues to cause problems. It causes mental issues. Because they know whenever they have sinned, whenever they have done wrong, there needs to be something to cleanse them from that guilt. And that's what punishment, what discipline does. Okay? And so it absolves them of that guilt. And they say, okay, that has been paid for. I've done my time for that. I can move on. And they can do away with that guilt that piles up in their lives if there is no punishment. And so and this is complete tangent here. This is why it says, where it says, spare the rod, hate the son. Because of all the guilt, the shame, and condemnation that piles up whenever the sins are not dealt with.
Yeah.
Okay? Same thing happens with us as adults whenever we realize that there is a holy and just God, that there is an eternity at stake, and we continue to mess up time and time and time again. We have to know that that punishment has been taken, that price has been paid, and so that the guilt and the shame can be washed away. Okay? And so God in his mercy provided an offering. He says, if you do this, then I will consider the sin covered. It'll be out of my sight. It will be taken care of. And so they said, okay, by faith, God said, I offer this sacrifice. He's going to accept it as a payment for my sin. Okay? Is it a work that they did? No, because how in the world is that animal ever going to substitute, pay a price for a human life? I mean, it wouldn't really make any sense. That's why it has to be accepted by faith. And where it comes down to faith is, I don't understand how it works. I don't know how God could accept this, but he said that he would, and so I'm going to by faith. Okay? Bring it into a modern day context. I don't know how just trusting in Jesus' shed blood, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, I don't know how God can impute righteousness to me for what Christ has done. But his word says that if I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth that he bled on the cross and was buried and rose the third day for my sins, that I'll have eternal life. The Bible says that, right? And so I don't understand it all. I can't get behind all the theology. It doesn't always make the most sense to me. But the Bible says that if I will accept it, if I will believe it, then he will consider me righteous through nothing that I have done, but through what Jesus has done. He imparts that righteousness to me because of what Jesus has done. There is a substitute that was paid. And so anyway, it eases man's guilt. It erases man's guilt under the law. And so for us today, we're no longer making animal sacrifices every time we mess up. But that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in, that if we sin, right, it says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I add in there that that's cleansing from the guilt as well. So I have that invitation to come to God. I have that invitation to confess my sins, knowing and having the promise that he is going to forgive and to cleanse me from those. So every time that I sin, if I will go to him, confess that and admit to it and allow him to cleanse me, then it puts that guilt behind me. If we try to run from our sin, if we try to cover them up, if we try to explain them away or pretend they never happened, the guilt and shame continues to build until we do business with God. We have to come to God on his terms and know that we, by faith, we came to him the way he said to, and all that's taken care of. The devil will try to bring it back up. He'll start to tell you all of your failures and all the mistakes that you have made. And you can go back and say, God told me that if I bring it to him, confess it to him, he's going to forgive me and cleanse me from all of it. So I'm going to take God at his word. It's taken care of. I don't have to bear under that guilt and that shame anymore. Okay, so anyway, their sins were covered. They were okay with God. And they knew that it was only temporary, but God would send a permanent sacrifice, a permanent cure, which was Jesus. And so today what we're looking at, long introduction, right? Long review. I'm enjoying going through all this because of all the theology behind it and how much it does play into what we believe today and how salvation works. It's all the way from the beginning to the end. It is one story that God was writing to tell what he has done for us and how he brought about salvation to us. And we get so mixed up on it whenever God has made it so abundantly clear over and over again. So we're going to be looking at one more time. I'm not saying the final time, but another time where this is perfectly illustrated within scripture. So in Numbers chapter number 13, giving a little bit of context before we start reading, children of Israel have been led out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. God's been providing for them in the wilderness, giving them water, giving them food, leading them by fire and by a pillar of cloud. He's done many miracles before them. They've seen him working in multitudes of time, right? They saw the mountain on fire. They heard the voice of God come down from the mountain. They received the Ten Commandments. They committed themselves to a covenant with God, right? They sinned right away in the golden calf, and God offered up a way for them to be cleansed from that, right? And so repeatedly, God has had this relationship with them, and he's revealing himself to them. He's showing them these things. And now he has brought them to the place where he has promised them, at the edge of the promised land. Now, they haven't been out of Egypt very long. Okay, they were at Mount Sinai, I want to say 40 days. I may be wrong on that one. No, it was longer than 40 days because Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. So they're less than a year, okay? Less than 6 months probably out of Egypt at this point in time. And God brings them to the edge of the promised land. Moses has been promising them. God is leading us to a place. They know the promises to Abraham that this land was given to them. They are still carrying the box of bones that were embalmed of Joseph. Okay, remember Joseph said, we're not going to be here forever. And whenever you go up from this land, take my bones and bury them in Canaan, right? And so they've been aware of all these things. They knew there was a place that God was leading them to. And so finally in this passage, they make it to the edge of the promised land. And so I'm going to read a little bit here in chapter 13. Really, I would like to cover chapter 13 and chapter 14. I'm not going to read it all, okay? But that's going to be the text that we're drawing from tonight. And so chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses commanded, and Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were the heads of the children of Israel." Okay, pause for just a second there. I'm not going to read all the names, but I am going to say it is explicit in this passage that these were leaders. These were heads. These were important men. They didn't just get random guys out of the tribes, but men that represented the tribe. So basically tribal heads. These were representatives of the people. And the reason why I make that distinction is that it wasn't just some random person that lacked faith, but someone who was important that everybody else was looking to for leadership. Mm-hmm. And someone who could speak on behalf of everyone who was underneath of them. Okay? Because what's going to be important here in a minute is whenever these guys finish their job and they don't do it well, it causes consequences for everyone that was following them. Okay? So anyway, verses 4 through 16, you have the list of the names of the representatives for the 12 tribes. And so in verse 17, it says, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came into Hebron, where Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. Okay, so we'll pause there for just a moment. What was going on here is that these 12 spies went into the land, went through all of it, was taking their notes as they went to figure out the lay of the land, who all was in the land, what kind of enemies were there, and if it was going to be a good and a prosperous land, because God had promised them a land that flowed with milk and honey, right? And so God is the one that's sending them. He says, pick your 12 heads and send them up into the land that I'm getting ready to give you, that they can kind of measure it out, see it out, and see what kind of a land I'm giving you. Okay? And it wasn't necessarily a test from God, but God is saying, he's giving them a little bit of a preview that he wasn't leading them into some kind of a horrible pit. He wasn't leading them into a dry place. He wasn't leading them into a place where they lacked they lacked nourishment, they lacked anything. He is showing them, I'm leading you to great blessings. And of course, if the land is desirable, it's not going to be a vacant land, right? It's not going to be a vacant land. And so there were inhabitants in the land. And whenever these spies went to look over the land, what we find is they ignored the blessings and instead they focused on the battles. Okay? They ignored the blessings, they focused on the battles. And they said, yeah, there are all these fruits and all of these great things, and it is truly a land that flows with milk and honey. It is gorgeous, it is desirable, it is somewhere where we can prosper, but it's inhabited. And it's not just inhabited by anyone, it's inhabited by giants and by fortified cities. And so there's all these problems, and all of a sudden, the battles seem bigger than the blessings, and God began to shrink in their eyes, and they put God out of the way, they put God out of mind, and they said, we can't do it. Okay? And so we pick up in verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of their children of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. I can imagine the Israelites getting excited when they saw that big cluster of grapes, right? And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. It's just like God told us it would be. And this is the fruit of it. Then we have a problem in verse 28. Nevertheless, but, right? It's just like God said it was going to be. It is a wonderful land. There's great fruit. There's abundance of supplies there. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So that was their report. In verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So this is the report they brought up. They said, God has brought us to this land. He's told us to search it out. It has all the things that he has told us, but there are things in it that he didn't tell us about. And so we're not happy with this. And we are not trusting God. We're looking to our own abilities. And we are not able, of our own strength and of our own abilities, to overcome the enemies in this land. And so they refuse. The people of Israel, in chapter 14 and verse 1, I'm not going to read the chapter, don't worry. But in verse 1, it says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. They saw the fruit, they heard the report, but their attention, their focus was on the battles and not on the blessings. And so with that, they determined God was not able, that they were not able. And they said they would have been better off if they would have died in Egypt, if they would have remained in the wilderness, anything besides this. And so what we've been looking at through this study is comparisons between, or parallels, maybe I should say, between salvation, Jesus Christ, and these Old Testament events. And so in this passage, how do we find that this parallels, how do we make a connection between this and salvation? And I want to say there are really two different applications that we can draw from this. Probably more than that, but two that I see, two primary ones. And the first one that I want to look at is with the matter of salvation. Okay? Because once again, as we're looking at this passage, God has promised them something tremendous. He has promised them something great. But the only way they are able to enter in, the only way they are able to obtain it, is if they trust God. Right? It must be received by faith. All they have to do whenever God says, go in and possess the land, is go in and possess the land, and God would fight the battles for them, right? That was the promise. That was the premise that he had given them. And so they are receiving a report. The gospel is being preached to them, right? And they have two that are preaching the truth and 10 that are not, right? Two of them are saying, our God is able. You need to trust God. You need to go through God. And 10 of them are saying, trust in yourself and you're not able. And so do it a different way. Reject it. Turn away from it. Go about the world's way. Find yourself room somewhere else. Right? Mm-hmm. And so that is the message. And who do they go with? They go with the 10. Mm-hmm. They reject the truth for a lie because they are seeing things with a carnal, with a fleshly mindset, not with a spiritual mindset. Right? They are refusing to look to God. They are refusing to trust the God that has already proven himself over and over and over and over and over again. And they are ignorant of that. They just don't pay any attention to that, right? And so as we're looking at this with salvation, this isn't the primary application for this. A lot of people try to make it out as if the promised land is heaven. You ever heard it that way?
Yeah.
Promised land's heaven. We've got several songs. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye. Mm-hmm. On Canaan's happy land where my possessions lie. I'm bound for the promised land. Right? Y'all have heard that song? We don't sing it here. It's not biblical. But anyway, Canaan was the promised land, but it's not heaven.
Right.
Okay? Because there was sin in Canaan. There were giants in Canaan. There were battles in Canaan. Right? And so it's not heaven. Those things will be going in heaven. Okay? But it does teach us a good bit about salvation, because just like all these other events that we've been looking at, God wanted to give them something. He wanted to do something for them. But as I said, it must be accepted or rejected by faith. And the majority of them, all of them except for Caleb and Joshua, right, rejected it. I guess Moses and Aaron accepted it, but there was other things they didn't end up getting to go into the promised land, right? Mm-hmm. But they accepted it by faith, and they ended up getting to enter in.
Right.
But everyone else rejected it, rebelled against it, and they never got to see it. And so Joshua and Caleb, was there any works that they had done to receive that?
No.
Was there any works that got them in to the promised land?
Mm-hmm.
The only thing, whenever Joshua and Caleb, being the oldest men, whenever they went into Canaan 40 years later, now up probably 80 years older or better, okay? Whenever they were able to march in with all the armies of much younger Israelites, the only thing that they could point to, the only reason that they could say that they were getting into the promised land when everyone else died in the wilderness, was, we believed God. Right? That was it. That was the only claim that they had. We believed God.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't go on any great conquests. They didn't perform any wonderful works. They had the same thing going on that all the rest of them did. It was just out of the entire lot, they chose to believe God and the rest of them didn't.
Yeah.
And so that tells us a lot about salvation. The ones who refused saw that they were not able of themselves, but they didn't turn to God. They didn't trust God to do it. And just similarly in all of this, as I've kind of already pointed out, as they were hearing these conflicting messages, the majority of them went with the ones that were speaking the loudest. They went with the ones who were making the most noise. They went with the ones who seemed to be in the majority, right? And that's what's going on in the world that is around us today. Whenever we are preaching the gospel, whenever we are telling them about Jesus, whenever we are talking about the works that he has done and the salvation that he has provided and the heaven that awaits, it goes against all that secularism and humanism and religion and all these other things are proclaiming. And so we are seen as the outcasts, as the nut jobs, as the weirdos. And it appears that we are deceived or that we are lying because we are going against the conventional wisdom. We are going against what has been accepted. And so sometimes we begin to question, sometimes we begin to doubt, sometimes we begin to wonder because we are in the minority. We get Elijah complex, right? I am left and they seek my life to take it away, right? And so you say, well, maybe they're right. I mean, it seems like, you know, all the scientists, you know, all of these professionals and all of these very educated people are saying that I am wrong. Am I foolish to believe God? And that's how we've always been throughout time, right? It was even worse for Noah, wasn't it? One family believed God and the rest of them mocked and scorned and ridiculed. Guess what? Noah was right. Mm-hmm. Joshua and Caleb, whenever they came back, 2 out of 12. I did the math on that today. That's less than 17%. We're talking about pass rates, right?
Yeah.
17%. So 83% of the people said there is no way it can happen. We are foolish for believing God. We don't want to listen to Joshua. We don't want to listen to Caleb. 83% said no. 83% said it was foolish. 83% was against going into the promised land. It's a majority, isn't it? Some of y'all that struggle with math and stuff in school, 83 was a good grade, wasn't it? And so they went by that. And so by like fashion today, people would like to tout that we are in the minority.
Mm-hmm.
Shouldn't surprise us.
Right.
It's always been a minority of people who believe God and trust mm-hmm. God. But it's always that minority that are glad they did and the majority that wished they did
right after
the fact. And so we see these parallels between that and today, between that and our experience, between that and salvation, right? But the other application I want to make from this is to the Christian life, okay? I want to apply this to the Christian life, and I believe this is the primary application, okay? Because the Israelites were already God's people. They were already delivered from Egypt. They had already seen God reveal his power. God had already showed them his word. He's already revealed his direction to them. And they just had to make a decision. And the decision was, would they trust his power? Would they obey his word? Would they follow his direction? Right? And for us as Christians, we are in the same state. If you're saved, if you've trusted him to save you, you still walk by faith and not by sight.
Mm-hmm.
You're still at that place where you have a decision to make. God has revealed his word. Right? We have plenty of revelation of his power. He is able. He can do it, right? We know his word. We know his power. And he reveals to us his direction, what his will is, what his desire is for us in our lives. And we have a decision to make. Are we going to lean on his power? Are we going to obey his word? Are we going to follow where he is leading us? And so in that, what's at stake? What's at stake for us? What if we don't? Right? The Israelites were already delivered from bondage, and they would survive in the wilderness, but would they thrive in the wilderness? I mean, if you could compare the description that I just read of Canaan, of the promised land, and compare that to what we know about the wilderness, just the short amount of time that we have looked at and saw their wilderness wandering so far, just to get to Canaan the first time, How many times has there been complaints? What were the complaints about? You want to remember?
No water.
No water. Okay, no water. Afraid for their lives because of a lack of sustenance, right?
No bread.
No food, yeah.
They wanted better food.
Okay, they wanted better food. The food wasn't good. Water was scarce. The conditions were crappy. Can I say that from a pulpit?
Yeah.
Okay, that's what was going on. But they could survive there. What had they not ran into so far? What was it that they were afraid of in the promised land? War. So they had a very meager existence, but at least there wasn't any battles. Right? We ever settle for humdrum, meager nothingness as long as there's no battles? Nothing that's really that difficult. We're not going to engage in these things because they would make our life harder. These would be more difficult. Yes, they are chances. Yes, they are battles, but they stand to receive great reward as well. But it's easier just to stay in the rut I've been in.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so this is where they were at. They were God's people. They were Old Testament saved, okay? But they said, we can exist in the wilderness so that we don't fight the battles. We don't face the enemies that are over here in Canaan. We can stay lukewarm because achieving victory, achieving the blessings that we're going to find in Canaan are going to take us out of our comfort zone. They're going to be difficult. And so we're just going to be out here in lukewarmness, existing in this barren wilderness. Whenever God's desire for us is for us to be flourishing, for us to be in abundance, for us to be the recipients of his blessings in the place that he has prepared for us, even though there are going to be battles. Because here's the thing, whenever there were battles, he was going to go with them into the battle. He was going to give them the victory. And honestly, whenever they started fighting in the promised land, whenever they were leaning on God, when they were relying on God, was there much difficulty in the battles? Look at Jericho. They marched around the walls. They fell flat, came in, slaughtered everyone. Wasn't missing a single soul out of all the people. Could you imagine if an army was able to go in and overthrow an entire city, no casualties? I mean, surely someone like have an accident, you know, misfire, friendly fire, fall off a wall, get kicked by a horse, something and get hurt. Nothing. Because God was with them. And they were so arrogant thinking they had done something great. They marched off to the next place without God, left God behind and realized without God, they could do nothing. How many victories did God give them in the promised land that they statistically had no business winning? And they won flawlessly, right? Because God was fighting for them. They could have done that the first time. God wanted to lead them to victory over all of these enemies. He wanted to see them gaining that territory, driving out the enemies, being in victory, having the blessings, having the abundance. But they said, we don't think that we, which they couldn't, we don't think that we can get victory. We don't trust God enough to get victory. So we're just going to remain in the wilderness. Right? Everybody with me so far? There was a time and a place for the wilderness. The wilderness was supposed to just be a route, not a habitation. It was the way that they got from freedom from their bondage, from salvation, to the center of God's will and his blessings. It was a time where they were learning his word. It was a time where God was demonstrating his power. It was a time where they were learning to trust God. But they were slow learners, right? They were slow learners, and we can't, we all are. We can't really fault them. You know, we're looking at it from this perspective. We're looking at it after the second group came in and after God gave them the land and after God. And so we have a lot of information they didn't have. And honestly, if we had the same information they had, we'd probably do the same thing they did or worse. Because look at all the information that we have today after all the history and all the things that God has done for his people and the cross of Calvary, all of these things that God has done, we still have a hard time trusting him.
Mm-hmm.
And so this was just supposed to be a route, not a destination. It was supposed to be for them to build their faith, for them to learn to trust God, for them to receive the law, for them to understand his commands, these kind of things. And then they were to come here to this place and say, okay, God, we are following you. We are trusting you. You've proved yourself back there. We're marching in this place and we're going to take it over. We're going to receive what you have for us. And they come to this land and they say, yes, it's a great land, God, but we don't think that you are able to give us victory. We don't think you're able to do this. And so we're going to refuse to move forward. We're going to do things our own way. We're going to continue in our own power, in our own strength, and we're going to be still wandering in the wilderness, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so God doesn't desire for us to dwell in the wilderness. He wants us to be in that place of victory where he is seeing us lean on him and him help us to overcome all the enemies that we have in our lives, all the battles that we must face, and he wants us to see victory after victory. He wants us to drink in the blessings that he has and to be in that land. I'm not talking about material blessings, but I'm talking about the blessings of being in God's will, in his purpose, and seeing him working in us and through us and having the joy of the Lord in our lives. He wants us to be in that place of victorious living. But it is oftentimes that we won't put our faith in him for living the Christian life. We'll put our faith in him for salvation, but we won't continue putting our faith in him to lead us along the rest of our journey. And so we're saved by grace through faith. We begin learning about God. We begin learning about his word. We begin learning about his will. And whenever we trust him, whenever we obey him, whenever we follow his will, we get to see his power manifest. We get to experience his blessings. But you're also going to have battles. You're going to confront enemies. And trusting God through those battles and over those enemies, you're going to have victory. You're going to have territory claimed in your life. You're going to have fewer and fewer enemies.
Yeah.
That should be what we all want. That's what we all desire. I'll be the first to admit I'm not seeing that like I would like to. I've seen a lot more miles in the wilderness than I have in the in Canaan land. And so we fail to trust, we fail to obey, and we condemn ourselves to wilderness wandering. We end up existing.
Yeah.
We're not thriving, we're existing.
Right.
We're leaning on our own strength, we're leaning on our own abilities. We're not seeing God bless our lives the way that God wants to bless our lives. We're not seeing him give us victory because we're not trusting him in the victory. As a matter of fact, we're not following him, we're not obeying him, we're not doing the things that he has set us to do. And with that, we are seeing defeat after defeat after defeat.
Mm-hmm.
We are dry, we are thirsty, we are hungered, right?
Yeah.
Out in the wilderness. And so, whenever they refused, God condemned them to wilderness wanderings. This wasn't purgatory, this wasn't hell.
Right.
That wasn't what it was. But it was the result of their refusal to believe and trust in God. And so what ended up happening whenever they wandered the wilderness for 40 years? What were they waiting on?
Death.
Death of who?
Everybody besides Joshua and Caleb.
Okay, so how does that relate to us as Christians? Kind of. Okay. See, we're not going to see victory in the promised land until we die to the old man. There has to be some crucifying of self. The Bible says for us to reckon this flesh to be dead, right? Paul in Romans chapter 7, a famous verses that I quote all the time, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I remember that. He says, "I've got this that I need delivered from." I was listening to a preacher this week, and he was going into the specifics of what Paul actually meant by that. Whenever it says, "Who is able to deliver me from this body of this death?" It seems a little weird to us. We don't quite understand what's going on there. But the Bible tells us that our old man is dead, right? Mm-hmm. We're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and not I, but Christ lives within me, right? And in Bible times, there was a punishment. There was a punishment that we're not aware of. And this is rather gory and rather nasty. But what they would do to a murderer is they would strap the corpse to the murderer's body. And the murderer had to exist with the dead body that he had killed and live with that until the disease and the infection finally took over and killed him. And so the picture that Paul is painting there is the old man is dead, but it still is defiling me. It's still hanging around. I can't get rid of it. I need delivered from this dead flesh, from this corpse that is haunting me. Right? And so for 40 years, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness until all of those who refused to follow God into the promised land, until all of them were dead, and the new generation behind them would then obey God and follow him in. The amazing thing is that the new generation coming up behind, many of them wouldn't have got to see all the things that happened in Egypt. And the ones who had seen were still young at the time, right? They hadn't seen a lot of the things. They didn't have a lot of the advantages that the first crowd had, but yet the second crowd did go in by faith. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But back to what I was saying, in comparing it to us, the Lord puts us in back in the wilderness, back in that time where we are having to rely on him for everything, back in those meager circumstances where he is able to prove himself to us, where we are still learning his will, his word, where we are still back in boot camp, if you will, so that we will trust him for bigger and better things, right? Till we can overcome that flesh that is resisting us and yield to him instead, right? And so once we overcome that old man that is keeping us from God and willing to allow the Holy Spirit to guide and to lead us and to have control in our lives, then we are able to follow him in to the promised land and start seeing some victories, start seeing some blessings, start seeing some conquered lands and enemies, right? And so as we see all these things, we can compare this, and honestly, it's convicting to me because I realize that in my Christian life, I spend a lot more time doubting and questioning God, measuring my abilities, measuring my strength, trying to figure out how to do it myself, rather than realizing that God's the one who's led me here, that God's the one that's in charge, that I can do nothing without him, that his Holy Spirit indwells me, that his Holy Spirit is able to lead and to guide me, that his word is true, that his way is best, that if I would just trust him, as the old song says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So I'm trusting him, I'm obeying him, I'm following his word, I'm living my life according to his precepts, I'm desiring his will in my life, I'm allowing him to lead me, and in that, then I can start seeing those victories and I can start seeing those blessings. But, as I've already stated, easier said than done, right? Shouldn't be, but it is. And so, something else I want to bring out in this, at the end of chapter number 14, just a couple little notes at the end of this, okay? At the end of chapter number 14, verse number 40, it says, And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we will go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt on that hill, and smote them and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. So what we see here is that the people refused to go up. They refused to trust God. They refused to believe him. And whenever God told them, okay, since you didn't trust me, since you didn't believe me, you're going to be wandering in the wilderness until you fall over dead. And then your children, who you said were going to be a prey unto the enemies, they are going to get to see the blessings and the victories that you didn't trust me to give you. Okay. And they said, okay, since we've now seen the punishment, since we've seen the result of this, now we're ready to go up. Too late, right? And so what they decided to do, instead of obeying God, instead of trusting God, now they are going up in their own strength and their own power at their own time, doing it their own way, even after being warned that God was no longer with them, because they thought that they could receive the victories and the blessings in the power of their own flesh. They thought that they could do it without God now, and that somehow God would be happy with this delayed obedience, which was actually disobedience, right? And Moses says, don't go up. You're going to fail. And they went up anyway. And guess what? They failed. So what's our lesson from this? Whenever we go at things our own way, God's not going to bless it. Right? Whenever we decide, okay, God, I'm not going to do what you told me to do, but I'm going to do what I want to do to try to get the things that you promised that I would have if I obeyed you, I'm going to try to get them by not obeying you. I'm going to get them my own way. Go ahead and try. But you can't get God's blessings unless you go about it God's way.
Right.
We want God's blessings. We want his benefits. But we don't want to go about it his way. And it's never going to work. Whatever situation that you have in your life, if you think that you can circumvent God's plans and God's instructions and do it some other way, you're going to fall on your face. Every time. If you try to get ahead of him, if you try to do it some other way, if you doubt his way and come up with your own plans, it's not going to happen. But God, I think I know better. No, you don't. And the last lesson that I want to look at here is, what was their response whenever the 12 spies came back and the 10 brought their evil report? What was the response of the people of Israel? What did they want to do? You want to remember? Some wanted to go back to Egypt, yeah. What was their response to Moses and to Joshua and to Caleb? They wanted to stone them. Then why didn't you speak up? Wouldn't be the first time. But anyway, whenever the people refused to trust God, when they refused to obey his word, when they refused to rely on his power, when they refused to do his will, they became mad at the people that God had put in their life to encourage them and guide and to direct them. And I will guarantee you, you'll see this time and again amongst people. Whenever God is trying to put people in your life to encourage you, that want your best, that want to see you in God's will, receiving his blessings, seeing the victory, following after him, whenever there are people that are pushing you that way and desire for you to obey God's word and to follow him, whenever you refuse to obey God and follow him, you will turn on those people. You will attack them. You'll see them as the enemy, and you'll want to destroy them. You'll and this happen. And maybe I shouldn't be using the pronoun you, because it's not you guys.
Yeah.
But in general, this is what happens. And so you'll see this in lives that you're pouring into. If you are seeking to see people follow the Lord, if you are encouraging and helping people, whenever they reject God, they're going to reject you, and they are going to turn on you because they can't attack God.
Yeah.
And so don't be surprised by it. And so the lesson for us in that one is don't shoot the messenger. If someone cares enough for you to tell you the truth, if someone cares enough for you to try to push you toward God, don't attack them when you do something stupid.
Right?
So when you try to do your own thing, don't blame them for your problems. Don't attack the one that is speaking truth. So, with that being said, does anyone have any questions or any comments on what we looked at tonight? People never change, do they? God never changes. People don't either. Still have the same things going on today that they had back then. Still fighting some of the same issues. But let's determine to be a Joshua and a Caleb. And not one of those other guys that I didn't read the names of. There you go. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for this passage in Scripture, Lord. And Lord, we were convicted so many times by these things, knowing that we can judge these people and criticize them. But Lord, knowing we do the same things. And Lord, I know that you've proven yourself time and again. I know your word is true. I know your ways are best. And Lord, our fears, our anxieties, our flesh, our pride, all these things make us hesitate or sometimes make us rebel and refuse. Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to trust you, not just with our eternal souls, but help us, Lord, with these lives that you've given us here on this earth, these mortal lives. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you do. Thank you for all you want to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.